Our scripture reading today is from Matthew 20, starting in verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. And when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village, and in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "To the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and they sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirring up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
You pray with me. Those words that were read, the songs we've sung, came to a point in my mind as I think about what this passage means in the life of Jesus, in that glorious truth in Hebrews 12, where we're told our Savior, for the joy that was set before him, for joy endured the cross, despising its shame. We are so afraid of pain and suffering and shame and guilt and difficulty. And we see our Savior coming into Jerusalem, mounted on a humble steed with joy, knowing that in 5 days he will hang on a cross. He does it with joy for us, for our salvation. And so much of the New Testament, so much of the story of Christ, so much of our own Christian life is about this paradox between suffering and joy. And we fail miserably at it. There is joy set before us today. Christ has made it possible for us to see real joy, to live in real joy. "Christ is mine forevermore," the song says. He is our reward. And so I pray today for suffering souls in this room and on this video cast that goes out, that you would help them live in the joy of eternal reward today, no matter the suffering, no matter the struggle, no matter the pain, that we would look to our Savior, the conquering King, humble, mounted on a donkey of all things, and we would see joy. We would celebrate a Savior who dies in our place in this humble paradox he has called us to. In Christ's name, amen. In Matthew 16, verse 16, Peter proclaimed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirmed Peter in that truth. He affirmed Peter in this declaration of him, the Messiah, which is a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. He, in just a few verses after that in Matthew 17, took Peter, James, and John up a mountain and gloriously revealed himself in his divinity in some way. He transfigured before them. He shone as bright light, affirming to Peter and James and John that he is the magnificent Christ. He is God. And yet, intertwined with that throughout this passage, right? Intertwined with this truth of Matthew 16 and Matthew 17, that he is the Christ, he is the risen one, that he is God, the only God, he is the Son loved by the Father. In spite of that, three times he's told them, "I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die on a cross and be raised." There's this glorious paradox in Matthew 16 through 20 that continues to find a purpose and a point as Jesus turns now from this journey to Jerusalem that he's been on ever since Matthew 16 and now enters Jerusalem in Matthew 21. And this paradox is that God's glorious kingdom, the power, the glory, the reward, all of the amazing truth of this great coming kingdom and king is inaugurated and inhabited by humble servants who lay down their lives, not powerful leaders who take control of the lives of others. Again and again, Jesus has said, "I am the king." He's displayed, "I am the king, but I am not like any king you've ever thought of. I'm a king that lays down his life for his people, not a king who takes power, who demands power with authority." In other words, God's kingdom power structure runs counter to the structures of the world. And as Jesus makes this journey into Jerusalem, what will be his final week, the inauguration of Holy Week, it is even here an act of laying down his life for the world. Even in this regal ceremony that we consider, Jesus is actually humbling himself while for the first time amongst the crowds, he seems to be pulling back the veil of the truth of the Messiah. The main idea of these passages today, I believe, is this. Jesus is the promised king, the promised humble king, coming to bring sight and salvation to God's people. Jesus is the promised humble king, the one who we've been told about, who comes in humility, but is a king, coming to bring sight and salvation to God's people. And we're going to see about Jesus as the promised king four truths. As the veil is being lifted in his messianic roles, Jesus is going to display himself as the promised king, mercifully opening the eyes of the blind. The promised king humbly ushering, the promised king humbly arrives, ushering salvation. Third, the promised king coming stimulates adoring anticipation. And finally, the promised king coming stirs prophetic speculation. You'll see those again. So let's jump in. There's two stories. And what we basically see, there's two stories, each that has a point that connects to the major point. And then there's two responses of the crowd at the end. So we're going to focus most of our time on these two stories, the first two points, and then we're going to look quickly at the two responses of the crowd at the end. So number one, the promised king mercifully opens the eyes of the blind. So here we are in Jericho, verse 29. "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, Jericho's the last stop on the pilgrim's journey to Jerusalem. Remember that we've been on this journey since Matthew 16. Jesus had taken the disciples to kind of the furthermost northern region of Israel. He had told them they were then going to Jerusalem. And ever since then, they've been on this journey to Jerusalem. And now it seems like in the last few passages that the pilgrim crowd has gathered. Remember, every year at Passover time, all of Israel would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Of the three major festivals of Israel, Passover was the one most likely for a pilgrim to make the journey for. Some historic estimates guesstimate that, you know, Israel or Jerusalem, which was probably around 30 to 50,000 people around that time as a normal day, would swell three times that size during Passover, like 135 to 50,000 people in Jerusalem for Passover, to the point that they would have to expand the city limits. So you'll see that, like, way out to Bethany and surrounding little towns around, they would call that Jerusalem during Holy Week because Jerusalem couldn't actually support all the people staying there, but you were supposed to be staying in Jerusalem for Holy Week according to the law. So they expanded the boundaries for the week. So you've got this crowd that's probably coming with Jesus from Galilee. They've come through Jericho. Jericho's the last little town where they stop to make the final climb to Jerusalem. And in Jericho, there's a slight interruption, if you will, a stop on the journey. But before we get there, some people get really hung up in the gospel narratives on slight differences in the various gospels. So if you were to look at some of the other gospels, the other synoptic gospels, you'd find out that some of the gospel writers say that this account happens as they're leaving Jericho. Some of the gospel writers say it happens as they're entering Jericho. You're going to see that in Matthew, he has two blind men that are healed, but in Mark and Luke, there's only one blind man healed. So are these different texts in conflict with one another? Is Matthew making up things, adding people unnecessarily? And there's a lot of reasonable explanations that people come up with, of variants that we could go into that I'm not going to get into because most of it's conjecture. But I do want to make one quick note. If you're the kind of person who likes to read the other gospel narratives and that shakes your faith somehow when there's differing details in the differing stories of the gospels, I want you to understand that it actually should do the exact opposite. Right? Like, having different stories with slightly different details, not that conflict with one another. They don't say there couldn't have been two persons. It's not as if Mark says when he's describing Bartimaeus, the only one who actually lists a name of one of these blind men, it's not as if he says it's Bartimaeus and there was no other blind man there. Okay, that would be a direct conflict. Instead, Matthew, who by the way was an eyewitness, talks about two blind men. And so I want you to understand that these truths, the fact that they're slightly differing details from different accounts, actually add credibility and authenticity to Scripture. Because if you are trying to create a narrative, if you are trying to create a story and present it off as a fraud, guess what you would do? Fact check everything. You would like say, let's make these stories sound exactly alike. Like, let's get your story, and we know most likely, you know, it shouldn't say we know, but it's probable that as Matthew writes Matthew, he actually has a copy of Mark, because Matthew and Mark are very similar, and Matthew copies Mark in certain places, but when Matthew wants to tell the story differently, he tells the story differently because he was there. And so these things actually add authenticity to the story. So that's just a side note for free. That's a bonus. Now let's get back to the point. What happens in verses 30 and 31? We have this cry to Messiah for mercy. There's two blind men sitting by the roadside. This would have been a rather common experience, especially during the pilgrimage to Passover, right? If you were a person who relied on alms to survive, one of the very best times of the year for you to hang out by the roadside and ask for help would have been when thousands and thousands of people were journeying by your town, okay? on the way to a religious festival where they should feel guilty if they're not willing to help the poor that God has called them to help. So this is rather common. It's not like this would have been an unusual thing, but these particular blind men who are hanging out,
you'd like to call Rocky Grief.
That would be really bad. So, don't know. Siri, it gets me every time. I've even got it off. So, the simple truth is that they're sitting by the roadside, they're begging for alms, they're asking for help, and they hear that Jesus is coming by. They don't see him coming by, right? But they hear that Jesus is coming by. There's this hubbub that begins to happen. And they hear a rumor about the healer, the prophet, the guy that's been running around in Nazareth. Now, remember, they're down in Judea now in the southern part of the kingdom. But the guy who's been running around in Galilee healing people is coming by. And they begin to scream for him to help. Right? They cry out for him to help. They say, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Lord is a word that, you know, we think of only in its religious connotation, but it may just mean master in this context, or a position, or calling out someone for their authority and title of reverence. But when he says, when they say, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David, they're communicating something in that request. They recognize, they see without seeing, that the prophet is David's son. And this is messianic language for them in the first century. Like, they're saying, the one who's promised to come, the coming king, have mercy on us, save us, see our needs, see our lowliness, and help us. And the crowd's like, hey, guys, just stop screaming. Jesus is busy. We're on our way to Jerusalem. We don't know for sure what their motivation for trying to silence them is, but they try to silence them, right? They try to get them to leave Jesus alone. Whether they're afraid that this is going to slow down their journey, oh no, our whole traveling party is going to, you know, be late for dinner now, or whether it's because, you know, they just don't like the people screaming out, they don't like the noise. Maybe they look at them and like, Jesus does not have time for you beggars, you blind beggars at that. We don't know what the motivation is, but the crowd tries to silence them, and I love what the text says. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more with the exact same statement, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. I mean, the picture here is not a silent request or a quiet request or a polite request. This is a screaming for help request. They want Jesus to see them, to hear them, to see their suffering. Jesus is, in the context here, preparing to reveal himself to Jerusalem. He's going to set up a symbol at the beginning of Matthew 21 that reveals himself as the coming Messiah to them. And right here, blind people can already see. This is important in the context. The people who are traveling with Jesus are struggling to see that Jesus is the Messiah, yet blind men can see and cry out that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus meets them in that need. Verse 32, it says that he gives them sight. When he stops, it says, what do you want from me? And they said, let our eyes be opened. Again, even the way this is written is so powerful because this has some sort of double meaning, it seems, here in the context. Clearly, these men are blind and they want to physically see, but when he opens their eyes, when he touches them, he sees them in pity, in compassion, in the depths of his heart. He breaks for them and he touches their eyes, and immediately they recover their sight. They see. But not only do they see, then they follow him. Right? Their seeing
causes discipleship to happen. They get up from their position as beggars, and they begin to be worshipers headed to Jerusalem with the Messiah. So, some quick lessons from the story of the blind men. Lesson number one. Those that are least likely to see in the eyes of the world are often the ones who first see. You see, sometimes our supposed sight, sometimes what we can see, is the very thing that blinds us to what we need to see. Sometimes it's those who can't see that see the best. Lesson number two, the Messiah gives sight. And that's true, I believe, physically, but I believe this has a deeper meaning as well. I think the context here at the end of this passage where Jesus has been trying to communicate truth to his disciples that they have hard-headedly rejected again and again. These guys have never seen him physically. We don't know if they've ever heard his teaching. We don't know anything about their background and context, but they know just from the hearing, just from him coming by, that this is the Messiah. God has, before he physically opens their eyes, it seems like he has already spiritually opened their eyes to who Jesus is. And the Messiah gives sight to the spiritually blind. And those given sight, like you and I, follow Jesus. If you have seen him, you will pursue him. You will follow him. So, if you today are sitting by the roadside in your darkness, blinded by the sin of your heart, blinded by the cares of the world, then hear my words to you. Jesus, the Messiah, the one who rescues blind people by dying in their places, here. Cry out for mercy. Cry out to the Messiah, and then follow him when he gives you sight. So the promised king mercifully opens the eyes of the blind, and secondly, the promised king humbly arrives, ushering salvation. Look at verses 1 to 4 here of what's often called the triumphal entry, although I'm not sure that's the best title. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Okay, so let's understand the context of the sign. I want you to understand this is an intentional, prepared sign. Sometimes we think and we act as if everything that kind of happens to Jesus in the Bible just kind of happens. But like here, Jesus sets up a very intentional sign. He tells the disciples to prepare for this sign. So he looks at two of the disciples, we don't know which two, and he says, "I want you to go get a donkey. I want you to specifically get a donkey and the donkey's child." Okay, a donkey and a colt of a donkey. A female donkey and a colt. "I want you to untie them and bring them to me." Now, it is unlikely, although it's a fanciful story that sometimes gets told, it is unlikely that Jesus just sent his disciples to randomly borrow someone's donkey and the colt. Okay, that's kind of called theft. And so it's probably unlikely that Jesus would have done that, even though he owns everything. And likely instead, Jesus has a pre-arrangement with someone he knows that he's going to go get those donkeys. Now, whether that's true or not, it's likely, especially because even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, don't tell us much about Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem and Judea before this time, we know especially from the Gospel of John that Jesus actually spent quite a bit of time during his earthly ministry in Judea. So you've heard of Lazarus, so you've heard of Mary and Martha, all the stories there. Right? They live just outside of Jerusalem. He was close friends with them. He spent much time at their house. It may have been Lazarus's donkey for all we know, but we don't know. The point is, probably Jesus knew whose donkey this was, and it wasn't just a random happenstance thing. But beyond that, even if he did just randomly decide to borrow someone's donkey, which again, I think is a little weird, Jesus still prepared in advance for what he wanted to symbolize. Do you think that Jesus was all of a sudden tired when he got to Jerusalem? It's like, I can't walk another step. You know, we've walked from northern Israel all the way to a few miles outside of Jerusalem. I can't go any further. Someone's going to have to give me a donkey. Is that the purpose going on here? Clearly not. Jesus is asking for a donkey for the symbolism of riding a donkey. He wants to communicate something as he enters Jerusalem. This is a picture, and we know that especially because of the Old Testament quotations that's coming. So Jesus is intentionally fulfilling Old Testament scripture. We're going to get to those scriptures with clarity in a moment. But I want you to understand, Jesus has said this needs to happen, and part of why that's important is Jesus is now all of a sudden, for the first time really as we're moving through the Gospels, unveiling himself a little bit. Right? Like, remember that when he had taken the disciples up the mountain and transfigured himself before them? After he did that, remember what he said to them on the way down? Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody until after I'm raised. Why? Because he was veiling himself. It was not yet time to reveal fully who he was. There was going to be a time after the resurrection. But now when people ask him questions, he was often kind of like dodging the questions and letting them speak. But he wasn't always making real clear who he was. But here in Matthew 21, I need you to understand, Jesus is saying, I'm identifying with Zechariah 9. I'm identifying with Isaiah 62. I've set it up myself. To his disciples, he's saying, I have set this symbol up myself to show you that I am this guy. And so, what is that guy? Well, it's the coming humble king bringing salvation. If you look at Isaiah 61, in fact, the quotation here in verse 5 is actually, it's kind of a smash together quotation that's a little bit from Isaiah 61 and mostly from Zechariah 9:9. So Isaiah 62, actually not 61, 62, verses 11 to 12 and 12 says this. If you were to flip over, you'd see the heading in that passage is Zion, Jerusalem, is coming salvation. The text tells us of the day when God will return to his forsaken people and rescue them. Here's the quote. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So when it says, say to the daughter of Zion, that's really all that comes from that passage. Why is Matthew then quoting it that way? Because he wants to allude. This is a phrase that makes him allude to that entire chapter. They don't quote things like we do in the Bible. I don't know if you've noticed that. Like, the Bible often quotes things in such a way where it's just pointing you back to a fuller teaching. So when you read in later in Matthew even, when Christ is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the beginning of a psalm. And the beginning of the psalm is meant to, Jesus is identifying with the whole psalm when he quotes that. And that's what's happening here in Isaiah 62. But even more specifically, and you can turn to this one if you want, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, look at what it says. This is where most of this quotation comes from. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey is he, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, here's why I read a fuller context of that quotation, okay? Jesus is presenting himself very clearly as a specific kind of king. As he enters Jerusalem, he's identifying with a king that is prophesied in the Old Testament, a kind of king that is unlike the typical king. He's identifying with a lowly king, a humble king. You see, normally kings rode on war horses. In fact, if you go look at Zechariah 9, the verse right after Zechariah 9:9 says, not war horses or chariots or bows. Jesus is riding on a donkey. And I don't know if you've ever been around animals much, but donkeys are awful. Like, awful. They're rebellious, they're ugly, and they're not like the big, like, you. If you've ever ridden a horse, you've been around a horse, they're stately. Have you ever been over to see the Clydesdales? They are like awe-inspiring. They're so beautiful and massive and muscular and strong. Donkeys always look sad. They always look angry. I think they are. And not only is he riding on a donkey, but he's riding on a donkey kid. Which means that not only is it this lowly animal, it's a lowly animal that's untrained and is likely rambunctious. The fact that Matthew tells us, he's the only author that tells us, that he gets the donkey's colt, which Jesus is going to ride on, and the donkey's mother, is probably pointing at the fact that they brought the mother along to try to keep the colt under control. Because the colt is more likely, since it's never been ridden before, to not go absolutely crazy if it's still with its mama, right? Jesus is intentionally taking a place of humility while still portraying himself as a king. It's a specific kind of king. And he's not the only king that's ever done this. You could go back, and I didn't give you all these references, but you can go back to the story of David. Do you remember when King David was ran out of Jerusalem? He fled Jerusalem because his son Absalom had taken over the reins of the kingship for a season. After that battle where Absalom is killed and David is sad and all that, when he returns with his monarchy, all of his leaders to Israel, he rides in on a donkey, and there's a reason for that. He's not riding in power. He's not riding in pride. He's riding in brokenness, in humility, in sadness. When Solomon, the young king, takes over as the king of David, and it's a contested throne, his brother has already tried to declare himself king off in a distance. Solomon rides through town on his dad's donkey, right? In humbleness, that's the kind of king he's going to be. It's a display of humility. We live in a world where every government, like, displays its military might to try and engender allegiance, pride, fealty from its citizens. I mean, we have air shows and tanks driving through town. And you see those parades in North Korea and every other country in the world where, well, what are we doing as a government? We want to show how strong we are. Why? Because we don't want to be seen as weak, because that means someone might attack us, right? And from a worldly wisdom structure, that makes sense, but that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, I am a king. I'm Messiah, but I'm a humble Messiah. I'm coming to serve. And Jesus decidedly unveils here this messianic secret. Jesus chose to ride in to Jerusalem on a donkey colt for at least three purposes, probably more, but here's three quick ones. First, as made clear by the Old Testament references, Jesus is claiming his rightful claim to the throne of David. So everyone else walking into Jerusalem is likely walking. Jesus has mounted himself on a donkey that's referencing Old Testament scriptures, important prophets, and he's saying, as he journeys into Jerusalem this day, I am the Davidic king. That's why we call it the triumphal entry. But it's really not all that triumphal because he enters in a humble way. It's not in the kind of thing that says, everybody listen to me because I'm the authority. I'm going to, you know, show off my missiles and bombs and all that stuff. It's a humble coming in. So second, Jesus is signaling very clearly that unlike normal kings, he will be a humble servant. And third, he's showing that the Old Testament had clear language for a humble servant king that would come rescue God's plan and usher in a kingdom of peace. And he is the fulfillment of those promises. Look at verse 4 again. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, it's been a long time since we've talked about that word fulfill. But if you remember from the early days of our Matthew study, in the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, this word came up over and over again when it was talking about Jesus, how these things happened as a fulfillment. And so here again, Jesus is bringing out this language that we haven't heard since Matthew 13, that this happened to fulfill that Jesus is this coming king. The kingdom is coming. Deliverance is coming. Peace is at hand. That's what's being promised here, right? If you go look at those Old Testament references, the whole point of this humble king coming was to bring about peace, deliverance, salvation for Israel. So if you're living in the chaos of brokenness and sin today, can I get you to set your eyes on a humble king of a peaceful kingdom? Jesus enters Jerusalem with his face set on laying his life down for sinners on the cross. From a conquering king to a common criminal in the eyes of the people in 5 days. Think about that. Amongst many, not all, but amongst many, Jesus on Palm Sunday is entering Jerusalem as the Messiah who's going to set up his throne, run out the Romans, and create a new golden age for Israel. And 5 days later, he dies on a cross in the place of sinners. The great news is that giving his life is what pays the ransom for you and I to live in a kingdom of peace. So Jesus brings about the kingdom of peace by laying down his life. The exact opposite of what they thought. They thought he would bring about the kingdom of peace with war, with battle, with beating down the Romans. But instead, Jesus comes in completely opposite of the world's ways. And he lays down his life to bring about the kingdom of peace. And this event leads to two reactions from two crowds in the rest of Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. First, we see the reaction of the disciples and what's in the text called most of the crowd, which recognizes that these things are kingship kind of things, kingship language, and it stimulates them to adoration, to anticipation. Look at verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Okay, so they just did what he was told to do. So obedience, that's good. Jeez, they take off. They take off their outerwear and put it on the donkey for Jesus to sit on. Now, catch this. Why would you do that? Not for your own comfort, but to make Jesus more comfortable, right? This is a sign of deference. This is a sign of the disciples recognizing this great moment, right? They're laying down their clothes before him. And then in verse 8, it continues. Most of the crowd, not all the crowd, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Now, this would be less of a sacrifice in our world than it was for them. Most of you, if you took off your shirt and gave it to someone, which we don't want any of you to do, because you don't have an undercloak on probably, most of you would just go home and get another shirt or go buy another shirt. But in their culture, garments, especially the outer garment, were really valuable. And for most people, they might have had two, maybe. Many of them only had one. And oh, by the way, all these people are traveling, so they probably don't have an extra with them, even if they are, you know, wealthy enough to have a second one. And so they're laying down their cloaks to be trod upon by a donkey. I don't know about you, but I don't really want to pick something up that just got walked across by an animal and put it back on. This is an act. It's symbolic of what's happening here. They're worshiping at some level. Even though they don't fully understand what Jesus is saying, they don't fully get it. I'm not saying that they're all necessarily turning to Christ and believing that the Spirit's worked on all these people. Maybe he's worked on some of them. It's hard for us to know exactly. But as they lay down their cloaks before him and they lay down these branches that where we get the name Palm Sunday from, right? They take branches from trees and they lay them down. This is all kingly stuff. This is them saying, we recognize that this itinerant prophet who's been wandering around in the wilderness for 3 years is the king. We're following him. We're swearing fealty to him. We're swearing allegiance to him in the way we act right now. It's just a big deal, right? This is an uprising kind of language. Like, this is going to cause issues. In fact, we see in the second response here in a minute that it's going to cause issues. And if the symbolism isn't enough to make that clear, look at the words. Verse 9. And the crowds that went before him, so these are the ones that most of them just spread their cloaks on the road, cut branches from the trees. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. That ought to already ring a bell even in just today's passage. Remember, that's what the blind men cried out. Have mercy on us, Son of David. Hosanna, Son of David. Hosanna is a word that had become a religious word, almost like, okay, this is the best comparison I could come up with in my head. Like, if you've ever been around English people, they'll say, God save the Queen. Like, God save the Queen. And it just has become like a moniker. Right, like it's become just something you say because it's the right thing to say if you're English. We don't have the same kind of thing because we don't have loyalty to one individual in our culture in any way, form, or fashion. We don't really have loyalty to anybody, it seems, anymore. But the point is, we might be able to come up with something with the flag, that kind of loyalty. But the point is, Hosanna basically meant God save us. God have mercy on us. God save us. That's what the words literally mean. And so, but Hosanna had become this cry of worship to God. And they're saying, Hosanna to, not Hosanna for, Hosanna to this guy who's the king. Now, they're attributing some form of worship. Again, whether it's the worship of civil allegiance to a king, whether it's, you know, some sort of backwards, even wrong worship in their minds, they recognize this guy has authority, and some of them are saying, "Hosanna to God," in the form of this king. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And this language, specifically, you could go look at Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, it's one of what's called the Hallel Psalms. And some of this language comes directly from Psalm 118. And the Hallel Psalms were psalms that pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem during holy festivals would sing out loud together. And Psalm 118 talks about this coming king, this Hosanna in the highest, for the Son of David. And they're saying, "The one we've been singing about for years is here. He's right here. He's on the donkey coming into Jerusalem. The king has come. The Messiah has come. All these years we've been waiting." So, what is truly paradoxical is that they are worshiping Jesus even though they don't fully understand what's going on. They believe they're getting ready to witness the coronation of a king. They believe, as they're crying out, "We're going to get in Jerusalem. The religious leaders are going to recognize this is King David. This is the coronation parade here, guys. We're on. We didn't know when we left home that we're going to be in a royal parade. We're in a royal parade. He's going to get in Jerusalem. They're going to make him king." That's what they're thinking. That's what this language is implying. And the paradox is, that's exactly what they're witnessing. But he's going to be coronated with a crucifixion and a resurrection. The coronation of the king is not going to be recognition of the religious leaders at the temple. In fact, we're going to find the very next account is conflict with the temple. That all the people are like, "We're going straight into Jerusalem. The eastern gate of the temple is going to open up. We're going to walk in following Jesus, and they're going to crown him king, and we're going to rebel against Rome." And instead, Jesus is going to come in, as we see next week, and he's going to say, "This whole system is broke." And he's going to end up laying his life down, and that's how he will be crowned the king. A second, more measured response comes from a different crowd, most likely, verses 10 and 11. "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'" So, the crowd that's been with Jesus is probably predominantly the Galilean pilgrims up to this point. But such a stir is happening with what's going on that it says the city is like disrupted. Do you see that language? When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. Now, this word "stirred up" is not a super common word in the New Testament, but it's translated in one place like shaken because of an earthquake. Right? At other places, it's talking about in Matthew when it talks about the guards that are watching the tomb at the resurrection. They tremble. They're like agitated. They're all shook up. So this isn't just like, oh, it caused a hubbub, you know, a social media event, right? Jesus is trending. No, Jesus coming in this way has caused a disruption in Jerusalem. It's caused a stirring, an agitation of what's going on. And we're going to see that continue as the account goes on next week. Jesus coming stirs up prophetic speculation. The people seem to come out of the city and say, "What's going on? Who is this guy?" Right? It's literally what they say.
Who is this? We're Judeans. We know what's going on in the religious system. Why are a bunch of Galileans, Hickville Galileans, stirring up such a ruckus on the way into Passover? We're the ones that, like, control the religious narrative around here. Who is this? Now, some of them probably knew Jesus, but many of them don't. We know that Jesus has already had conflict with many religious leaders that were sent from Jerusalem. But the crowd seemed to be wrestling with, what's going on? Why is the people all stirred up saying this guy is a king? Our text today shows us that in response to the messianic symbol of riding a donkey into Jerusalem, that part of the crowd is ready to anoint him as king, and part of the crowd has lifted eyebrows, speculating who Jesus really is and taking it all in. It's likely, though it's not said specifically in the text, that this second part of the crowd, this Judean part of the crowd, is waiting to hear what the religious leaders say in response to this. They're like, I'm not going to get too involved in this until I get authorization from the temple, till it's codified. And what we're going to find out is that authorization never comes. In fact, the religious leadership, who they're probably waiting on their approval, calls Jesus a blasphemer and a fraud. And then they will be quick to join in the condemnation. So, today, like then, when people are called to wrestle with claims of Jesus, because that's what's happening to these people, right? They're confronted with Jesus as king, and they have to wrestle with it. Who is he? Some that we share the gospel with, will move towards him quickly. They will begin to recognize, by a moving of the Spirit, we know, that he is king, that he is adored. Some will continue to look for more evidence. Some will kind of raise their eyebrows and kind of be slow to respond while they're waiting for confirmation of the truth. But at the end, we see in this passage that Jesus is the promised humble king, coming to bring sight and salvation to God's people. There's one other passage that I think connects to this that I think would be helpful for us to understand. If you look at Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, we read there of another writer. It happens to be the same writer, but another symbol of writing. You see, in Matthew 21, Jesus enters Jerusalem humbly mounted on a donkey. But in Matthew 19, we read this. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, a war horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, we have two pictures of Jesus riding in Scripture. We have a picture in Matthew 21 of him entering humbly, laying down his life for all who will trust in him. But for those who won't trust in him, maybe that's some of you today, for those who won't trust, then you're going to see another rider, a rider on a war horse, and God will judge the nations that will not accept the humble, suffering servant and the way of life that he has demanded of us.
Instead, they will be forced to accept the conquering King at the end of all things. Let's pray. God, I pray today that we would recognize the weight of Christ humbling himself, laying down his life, that we might have a life forevermore with you. And I pray today that you would motivate us by the Spirit to humble ourselves, to lay aside our pride, to lay aside our idolatries, to lay aside the questions and the reasons that we reject following the way of Christ and the way of the cross and the humbling of ourselves and the communication of the gospel to the nations. Father, that we would lay our sinful attitudes aside and that we would trust in a humble, suffering servant who has died in our place. And Father, I pray that we would prayerfully share the truth of a humble, serving Savior to the world around us, that they nor we would ever be on the wrong side of the sword of that mighty warrior promised in Revelation 19 for your glory and our good. Amen. We encourage all who are actively trusting in that humble servant.